Awesome. Well, where are we at now? We're in Athens. This picture here is the Acropolis, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, all that area around that area is filled with the ruins. And this is very similar to what Paul would see when he was there. By the time Paul arrived, it was an ancient city, and it had been conquered, and Rome had conquered it. A lot of wars had occurred there, and you'll see that eventually, as we go through Acts 17, you'll see that Paul finds this altar of the unknown God, altar to the unknown God, because it's all been ruined. There used to be a lot more, but now there's just one left. So what we see today, even though it's being reconstructed, was similar to what Paul saw in his day, which is amazing to me, how ancient that city was during Paul's day. It's kind of like when I was a little kid, I would see reruns of Andy Griffith's show, because it was reruns by that time. And so it was, you have all these like I Love Lucy and all these old shows that were on TV that my parents watched, my brother and sister were older, watched, but they were watching it when it first came out, so to speak. And then by the time it came to me, it was rerun. So the same thing with Paul. Paul was seeing this, similar to what we see today. So he was in the area of Berea. And again, just like the normal thing happens, he gets kicked out. And so let's read from verse 15 of chapter 17. We're just going to read three verses here, and then we're going to unpack this. Those who were caring for Paul's safety went with him as far as Athens. Now, Berea to Athens, a lot of miles. It isn't just like they walked to the next city a mile away. It's a long ways. So they cared for him and walked with him. Somehow, they got there. It was a long ways. So, the Macedonian vision, remember, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. That is Macedonia, up there in the north. Now they're going to start coming down that peninsula, Peloponnesian Peninsula area. They're going to start coming down to what we would call Greece proper. What we would think of today, and heading toward the capital area of ancient Greece, Athens. And so it says here, and those who were caring for Paul's safety went with him as far as Athens and then left him. So he's staying there, taking a message from him, that is from Paul, to Silas and Timothy, asking them to join him as speedily as possible, or as soon as possible. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred within him when he noticed that the city was full of idols. Therefore, he had discussions, and we're going to talk about that word a little later, discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and other worshipers, and in the marketplace day after day with those whom he happened to meet. So this sets up the introduction to Paul's ministry into Athens, which is, I'm not sure if it was planned, it was like on his itinerary, but we see that because he was kicked out of Berea, that was the next big city, so to speak, at least, that they thought he'd be safe at. That those unbelieving Jews who were causing riots, who were coming from Thessalonica, followed him to Berea and caused another riot and disturbance there. It wasn't the Bereans that were doing this again. It was those unbelieving Thessalonican or Thessalonian Jews who were following and were trying to stir up strife. So let's look at this passage here. So it says, while Paul was waiting for them, that is waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was stirred within him, it says, when he noticed the city was full of idols. So why was Paul's spirit stirred? Now, I want to talk about that word. That word relates to being provoked, being angered, and deeply moved. What it means is he was stirred with emotion, something deep inside. It's similar to what happens when somebody wrongs you, or when someone dies unexpectedly, and let's say a grieving widow, She'll go through the feel of loss. And then she'll go through anger, maybe, and various emotions. And so that's what's going on here. Doesn't mean that he had just one emotion. He was stirred, like stirring a pot. You know, his heart was stirred up. He looked at those idols, and the city was given fully over to idolatry. And so he was confronted with what's going on here. But eventually we're going to read that his heart was moved to action. Now, it wasn't moved to action to go out there and destroy the idols. You know what I mean? He wasn't going after people. He wasn't going to start cutting people's heads off like Muslims would today. But it was stirred. So let's talk a little bit about this. It's very similar to how Jesus' heart was stirred and moved to compassion, as we see in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. So let's go back in the Gospels here. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. So Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people. Now remember, Paul saw the city and the idols. Okay? So he was seeing something. So he looked at. So in the same sense, Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He was moved, he was stirred up, moved from the heart, because they were distressed or harassed, dispirited, which also means cast down or thrown down like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said, now notice, he was moved to action. He saw what was going on, and then Jesus was moved to action. And his action, of course, was to spur others to action, because he's a leader. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech, beg, plead, pray to you, for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So, when you look at the two, one is Israel and the other one is a city of idolaters, sinful Gentiles. And would that be any less something to have compassion over, or people to have compassion over? Would the idolaters, who are full-on frontal idolaters, be any less worthy of compassion of Christ than those in Israel? Of course not. They're going to be just like sheep without a shepherd, cast out, dispirited, cast down. And so that's what we look at with Paul moving in his heart. Okay, so we're going to talk about Paul's heart a little bit later. So think about that. His heart was stirred, and now we're going to talk about those idols. This wasn't just something out of a vacuum. Think of 600, 500 BC is Greece's empire. 300 BC, Greece's empire gets even more with Alexander the Great and what he does. So you've got this time where there's this zenith, the climax of the power of Alexander the Great's power, Philip of Macedon, and their empire spreads all the way almost to India, to what we would have Western China today, all of the Stan countries, you know, any country that ends with Stan, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, etc. All of that area, the southern areas of the former Soviet Union, all the way down to North Africa, all of the Middle East, was conquered by the Grecian Empire. Very little incursion into Europe, what we would call Europe today. Most of it was Middle Eastern and eastward, and North Africa. The Grecian Empire was not Europe. The Grecian Empire was importing Grecian European culture, Hellenizing it's called, to all that area. And they brought their gods and goddesses, but also mixed with other gods and goddesses that also existed there. Think of the maelstrom and the blender filled with gods and goddesses. So where did all this stuff start? Well, he's going back to the beginning. Where did Alexander the Great die? He died when he's about 30-something in Babylon. Isn't that ironic? That which started all this started in Babel, the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. So all of the idolatry that we look at stems from the sinful, prideful time, the climax of mankind's sin Mankind's sinful pride was to make a name for himself, build a tower, worship himself and worship other gods, but not to worship the true and living God. God, we don't even want to recognize you. We have our own. Well, Romans 1, 18 through 32 maps out the four steps, step by step, of a culture, a society, a nation, that when they turn their backs on God, they will worship something else. We were made to worship God, but if we aren't worshiping God, we'll worship something else, from ourselves to everything else. Then it talks about images of man and four-footed creatures and all kinds of things, things in heaven and things on earth, everything that God said for us not to worship. They went ahead and just did it, and they made statues and all that. And that's what Paul was seeing there. So Paul was seeing this, but I shall go on even more. It was the downfall. But if you go down here, it says the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you think, well, no, it isn't. Well, yes, it was. Everything shows that the pride of Sodom and Gomorrah led to idolatry, which led to gross immorality. Okay, and that's always the way it works. Gross immorality is a fruit of idolatry, worshiping other things. We worship ourselves in our culture. We worship our ideals, worship a cause, worship our job, anything. Sports folks, they have man caves filled with what they worship. You can tell because they spend millions of dollars on that stuff, billions of dollars. So the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was their downfall. Think about it. The Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah over and over again, but also talks about Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern 3 tribes of Judah. All of their downfall started with open and hidden immorality, idolatry, which led to immorality. So their idolatry was always the first. And then you have, just like Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 shows, step by step, they go to immorality, and then homosexuality, and onward to the most abominable kinds of sins. And that's what we see here. And so Paul is looking at a decimated culture that has been conquered, and they're just kind of holding on and living there. They're under Roman Empire rule. And so Paul is seeing the aftermath of this. Idolatry has everything to do with not just Bali, the Afghan island. It has everything to do with all the other stuff, the trappings of that religion. Understand this. When the Bible talks about idolatry, it is not talking about happenstance. That is, just by accident worshiping something. It's always an organized, very, very codified religion. All of those gods and goddesses had full-blown priests, priesthood, codification of that means writings, how you follow and worship. They have it's very organized. All of those various religions. And so when the Bible talks about idolatry, it's talking about every aspect of that. That is the traditions, the practices, the beliefs, the rituals, the philosophies, and the principles, even the holy days, calendared items on the calendar. If they have their exclusive origin in those false religions, God always, always, always tells his believers, true believers, that is in the Old Testament and New Testament, to avoid them. And in the Old Testament, when they came in to the land of Israel, they were to destroy, burn, cut down, wipe out anything, any kind of evidence. And David would say, I will not have on my lips the names of these false gods. But today, we have this. Paganism, Wicca, witchcraft, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, Islam, animism, and others. All of those are the modern packaging of ancient idolatry. That exists today. And I could continue to list more out there. Ekankar, etc. All of those things. And the Roman Catholic Church did the same thing. What they did is they blended many of these ancient belief systems in and thought that if they Christianize it, slap Jesus' name on it with a thin veneer or something, that somehow that would redeem or conquer that. And I've heard this over and over again, even lately. Oh, well, that's great that at least What we did is we came in and displaced and replaced what they had. But really, you kept everything. All the trappings were the same. All the rituals were still the same. The actual calendar dates were the same. Everything you did, but now you're wearing Jesus clothes, clothing on. But yet, it's still the same. So I always say this. If it's truly pagan and it's pagan roots, even if it was quote-unquote Christianized by the Roman Catholic Church, that paganism will come out of it. Always. Oh, but the commercialism, it's become, and Christ, we need to put Christ back into, fill in the blank, we need to put Christ back in. Christ was never there. Christ was never a part of it. The early apostles and the early church never did any of these things. That makes sense? So culturally, we have these political things that we go through, and we think, well, we have to put Jesus back into something that he was never involved in. It was paganism with a thin veneer of willful ignorance and even deception by the Roman Catholic Church to try to win the pagans over, to Christianize something and Christianize people. They are supposed to repent of their sins, repent of their gods and goddesses, repent of all this paganism, and turn to Christ and his word alone. But what the Roman Catholic Church said, well, no, we're going to Christianize and blend it. And we see what's happened, and that's why we had the Protestant Reformation, to call the church, but then to protest against the Roman Catholic Church, the English Church, the French Church, all the churches, to turn back to the Bible alone. So idolatry, we still see in the Roman Catholic Church. Every time you see somebody bowing down to Mary, bowing down to some statue and praying to some saint, and lighting a candle, it is idolatry. And boy, you should read some of Martin Luther's stuff after the light hit him. And some of the other reformers like Calvin, etc. Boy, they go after these guys. I read some from the 1600s of this guy named Gill, John Gill. And boy, oh boy, the Romish heresies, he calls it. And the heresy of the Mass. And he basically says anything with Mass attached to it. Think about it. In our culture, what else is a big deal in the wintertime that has Mass attached to its name? Heresy. You should see what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. No Christian should be a part of anything that has anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. We should just follow the Word of God alone. And so this is exactly what Paul was looking at. A decimated culture because of idolatry. Now, idolatry breaks the first two commandments. And listen to them in Exodus 22-6. You've got to know that Paul is thinking this through. He is thinking these scriptures through, these concepts and ideas, when he is looking. And that's what we need to do. We need to look. We need to see our culture. But not get angry, and I'm going to talk about what not to do. But what to do is what Paul did. So let's look at Exodus 22-6. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was bondage to worship other gods. It wasn't just that they were physically enslaved. They were enslaved by the heart, worshiping other gods. That's the root of their bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That means not just before me, but understand what it means instead of me, but also don't put me in a list of other gods that you worship. It has that nuance, both nuances. And we saw Israel, ancient Israel, do that. They would worship God. They like, you know, like Christians, you go to church on Sunday and then go to some other like pagan thing on another day. They would worship with Molech and all these other gods, and then they would go to the temple, you know, and worship Yahweh God. And God says, bleh, I don't like that. And he eventually casts them out of his presence, so to speak. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me instead of me, or don't put me in a list of other gods. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, nor any image of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth below, or beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, or, you know, underwater. Okay, so idol, in many scriptures, it'll say graven image. It means carved image. They use a certain kind of tool to carve. So You have a physical thing that you're making. But then he talks about image. It's very interesting because it's going to the spiritual aspect of the issue. The spiritual aspect of the issue is, you ever imagine something? You ever envision something? Those pictures in your mind? You see what I mean? You have a concept and you're trying to think of a concrete example in your mind. Your mind, especially when you're younger, you do that. You know, I mean, you talk about some sort of concept for a little kid and they have to think of puppy, you know, their dog or something, or the cat. They don't think conceptually. As we get older, we think conceptually, but we really are still imagining. And that's what he's talking about here. The vain imagination, the imaging, and then from that, so you can actually, quote unquote, think that you're worshiping the true and living God, but because the image that you have, that is the picture based upon who God is, based upon who you think he is, could be completely different than what Scripture says. And so you have a false image, and that's what he's talking about here. The idol is just the physical manifestation of what your false understanding is in your false image. And so that's why in Islam, they don't have idols except that one in the Kaaba down in Mecca. But they do bow down to that. But most Islamists, they don't do that. But what they do have is a false image. They have a vain imagination, the image of the beast, yes, and it's a false image of the true God. They have a false conglomerate picture. So the image in their mind and their heart is false. And that's what he's talking about. Doesn't necessarily have to be something physical. It could be your imagination. The imagining, and that's what he's talking about here. You should not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. God is jealous, and he talks about his judgment and his favor in the next few verses. So we have the first two commandments. Don't worship some other god or put me in a place where I'm one of the gods. And don't make yourself idols and bow down to them, or don't have an image, a false image, and bow down to that you made willfully. See, people want to make up a god that they can worship that allows them to sin, that allows them to live their lives contrary to what God wants. And eventually that becomes those false religions. That's exactly what is going on here. So Paul is seeing all this. Paul is looking at all this. And Paul, instead of succumbing to, I can't do this, or I give up, or succumbing to depression, he was not overwhelmed. He didn't look at this insurmountable, seemingly impossible task. I mean, think about this. This huge city, of all these residents there, and they're all idolaters. How am I, as one person, going to be able to affect that town that has been so entrenched for centuries in this ancient idolatry? How am I? He did not succumb to those thoughts and ideas. He was moved to action. He was stirred up in his heart, and he was moved to action. He assessed what their sin was, and he was moved in his heart to preach the gospel. You see, that's what I look at. Sometimes we, as Christians, get overwhelmed with living in Athens. We live today in a culture that is so similar to Athens, it's unbelievable. We live in that culture that's Romans 1, 18 through 32. We live in that culture. We were formed as a nation, as a city set upon a hill. We were set up like Israel and had a covenant with God as a national covenant. We were set up as if we were Jerusalem, the city of God, you know, all of that. Our culture was based and saturated and embraced the Bible. That was our culture in the United States of America for many, many years. But about the 1900s or so, late 1800s or so, think about that. Less than 150 years after the founding of the United States, we are falling into sin. We are falling into sin just like ancient Israel did. After they made a covenant with God, they became judges, the book of Judges. And there arose a generation which did not know God, it says, and every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we see this pattern over and over and over again. And Paul is looking at that city, Athens, just like that. And so we look today at our nation, our culture, and most of us get depressed. Most of us are moved to, what can I do? Most of us are thinking, I don't know, how can we ever affect this nation, our culture, our town, our city? How can we ever do anything? But Paul pulled up his straps on his boots and says, I'm going to work. He was moved from the heart to share the gospel. He is like, I'm pulling up my sleeves, I'm getting ready to work. And still, his team wasn't there. His team was not there yet. And he said, you know what? I've assessed what's going on. God's going to use me. Now, that wasn't arrogance. That was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he who is in me than he is in the world. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus who first loved me. You see, he was resting upon Christ and his promises. So the first place he goes to is like he does everywhere else. He went to the synagogue. Now the word there is dia legeto, or legeta, which means dialogue. It's from where we get dialogue from. So some of the translations I read were disputing. Well, maybe. Could be. But it has a spectrum of things it could be. And so I listed them. Reasoning, dialoguing, discussion, conversation, and arguing. That's all part of the deal. That's all wrapped up in that word. All the flavors of that word. And so we've seen, like he's done in the past, all the way up to this point. Everywhere he goes, he's doing that. He's conversing with folks. He's talking with them. And he is seeking to show at least the Jews in this context, or converts to Judaism who are Gentiles, or Gentile God-fearers, all of those who were there in that synagogue, he was seeking to reason from the scriptures to show that this Jesus, this historical Jesus I'm presenting to you, is the prophesied Messiah. And he would take great pains in doing that. It's interesting, Luke does not note that anybody followed Christ from this. Now, I would gather that he was spending time there, and they were allowing him. There was no riots going on. Nobody was, it didn't seem like he was being opposed. They were listening. So that tells you something. You can share with folks, and they can be nice to you, but they can also be apathetic. They can also be very congenial and civil with you, but there's no response. God the Holy Spirit is moving upon them. The Word of God is being preached, and there's nothing. And that is one of those soils. Remember the four soils. So that's kind of like the roadway, the packed concrete next to the roadway, and somebody threw seed on it, and nothing happened. The birds came and took it. So we see that, but at least he was seeking to do that. Luke does not record anybody coming to Christ. And to me, it's kind of sad. I see that, and it's like, but I can relate to this. Can we all relate to this? Where we plowed, we sowed, we prayed, and then there's no response. So the next place he goes is the marketplace. So during that time, while he's waiting, he's in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Now, that can be two words, marketplace, or marketplace in one word, but it comes from agora. In Southern California, there's a place called Agora Hills. I don't know how that relates. Maybe that's where you get all the stuff to take to the Agora, because that's where you're growing the stuff. But regardless, there's other stuff that's being grown there that used to be, well, it still might be illegal. But it's more like this. The Agora marketplace isn't... Have you ever been to a flea market? You know, one of those, you know, it's like a little, like a farmer's market or something, and they have chickens, and, you know, they have all kinds of stuff. Well, this is beyond that. Think of a mall mixed with, like, politics, economics, academics, kind of all mixed together. It's a place like the center of town. It's the public square. It's all those kind of mixed together, kind of all that. And you can buy and sell stuff there, but you can also talk about politics. It's a place of open discussion. People like to discuss things. They're not disgusted at you by discussing. But it was kind of like Washington, D.C., Las Vegas, farmers markets, kind of all rolled up in one place. It's a little different than our normal kind of way we think of it as a farmers market. It's very, very busy. If you ever seen some pictures of Bombay or Mumbai or New Delhi, it's kind of like that. Very busy. Lots of folks there. So that gives you something. Like, if you're going to share the gospel in the marketplace, go to some place that has a lot of foot traffic, where there's lots of folks. If you're going to in the area, don't go to some place that's isolated, that has hardly any folks coming and going. And that gives you an idea from Scripture, based upon an example of, like, how did Paul do things? Well, let's look. Let's look what Paul did. Now, we're going to unpack a few things here, too. It says that he was meeting with those he happened to meet. That is, he wasn't planning on it. Understand this. People didn't plan to meet Paul. It wasn't like he had a planned meeting thing going on with a lot of people coming together. Planned. There's a word here that means as it happened or as it chanced to be. So it relates to the people he met by chance, or he happened upon them, or they happened upon him. So he met folks and talked with people who met with him. That is, as they were walking by, as they were passing by, and he would meet with them one-on-one, face-to-face, personally talking with them. And so what we see here is, outside of the context of the synagogue, because we see Paul doing the synagogue thing, and really, it's hard to get the synagogue thing and try to translate where I can meet today with people like that. It's very hard, because there was a certain point where nobody could meet in a synagogue anymore if you weren't Jewish. If you were a Christian, or if you were a Jew that's following Yeshua, Jesus, they're not going to let you in anymore. There was a point where you couldn't do that, and it's been that way since then. So that door is closed. So we look at history to see what Paul did, but to take that and translate that to something that we could use today would be very hard to do. Okay? But this marketplace thing is something that totally fits us, because he's out there, and it's not a religious context, it's more of a secular context. It's more of everyday life, marketplace, business, politics, economics, academics. Doesn't that fit everything that we're involved with today? The marketplace relates to everything that we could be involved in today. And so he met with people who would meet with him, meaning he wasn't meeting with people that rejected, that didn't want to meet with him. He didn't chase them down. Hey, wait, come back here. I want to talk with you. You see, he met with people, so their individual open doors were open. That is, the doors were open, and the doors were shut on individual people, were shut, and he only talked with and had personal sharing with those who allowed him to. That's what's wrapped up in this, with those whom he happened to meet. So in the marketplace, day after day, with those whom he happened to meet. That's wrapped up, all of that, in just those few words, is what this is. Crazy, huh? And it means, the implications are, that he met with people one-on-one. There is nothing here that says he was doing open-air preaching. Although I've seen picture after picture of Paul and Athens doing open-air preaching in the Agora. I'm like, no, he did not do that. This is not a hint of open-air preaching. I'm not saying that open-air preaching, that God is against it, or that people shouldn't do it. Go ahead, do open-air preaching. I'm just saying, from this point, from Acts 1 all the way up to this point, there are no examples of anyone doing open-air preaching like they do today. Get the box, stand up on it, get a blowhorn or a microphone, and they just start proclaiming something. There's nobody there yet. Then all of a sudden, crowds start gathering. You see, that's what we call open-air preaching. Nothing like that. This is kind of like what we've done. You're there, you see somebody there, if they want to talk with you, give them a tract, and you talk with them. Hopefully it opens up to the gospel. You see? That's what Paul's doing in the marketplace. Anybody you happen to meet. But here's the deal. In both cases, understand this, in both cases, he had to proactively plan to do it. He had to proactively plan to get out of his comfort zone and go there. To the synagogue, which we can't relate to today, but to the marketplace, which we can relate today. He had to proactively get up and walk over there and start talking to people and get beyond the fear of it. Get beyond the awkwardness of it. Yes, it's awkward to do this. What he's doing is not normal, even in that culture back then. Even though he's called to be an apostle, it's not normal to do this. And again, this is another instance where Luke does not record anybody coming to know Jesus. Although he is being faithful. He is being faithful in what Christ called him to do, what Christ called all Christians to do, is to share the gospel. He tried to find avenues, and literally that would be an avenue, the agora, there's a foot traffic avenue. Try to find an avenue through which to share the gospel with others. And he found an avenue. It may not have been fruitful, or maybe it was later. We don't know. But what we do know is he was faithful. You see, he was faithfully obedient regardless of the outcome. And he's an apostle called specifically with miracles. You know, all this pedigree, and he has church planting behind him, and he comes to Athens, it's like, oh, it's hardly, where's the fruit? Yes, he was still faithful. And so what does this do? Well, this talks about faithfulness regardless, but God saw the faithfulness. And so we're going to read next week a little more on how his faithfulness in the synagogue and in the marketplace of sharing the gospel and not giving up opened up the door for Paul to be more faithful, and another door for him to continue his faithfulness in sharing the gospel. In this case, he's going to be noticed and invited to speak at a very elite club. You know, some people would like want to be a part of that, you know, like whatever kind of yacht club or whatever, and how much they could pay to be in there. Well, this is like the elites of the elites club in Athens. Wow, to be a part of this. Now, of course, Paul's like, who cares? I'm sure that's what he's thinking. But it's indicative and instructive to us that even if we are faithful in little, and that means faithful, and continue to plow, continue to sow, continue to pray, continue to sow, continue to pray, continue to plow, and there doesn't seem to be any fruit, God sees this and will open up doors. God will open up doors, because if you are faithful a little, you'll be faithful in much, Jesus said. Be faithful. That's the key in all of this. Amen? God is good.